Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt bless and use thy word as it goes forth in this hour for thy purposes in each heart. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I want to talk to you about man's need of salvation. There are many people today who do not know that they are sinners, and who can never be saved until they come to the realization of the fact and a knowledge of the way out of their spiritual death into spiritual life. God declares in Ephesians 2:11 that all men are without Christ, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, and announces that indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish shall come upon every soul of man that doeth evil. In spite of this, men do not understand their condition, nor recognize their eternal peril, until the Spirit, through the Word, brings to them the conviction of their need as sinners. Many people in this world, yes, many people in our churches, fulfill the description given by Paul, who says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And yet they go on their careless way, in seeming indifference to their guilt before God and their fast approaching doom. There are some who hear these words, who give themselves over to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, being occupied completely by the affairs of this life, in the ordinary circle of business and pleasure, without any true conception of the God who made them, and without the slightest trace of spiritual life. They are ignorant of their real nature, and the fact that they are not concerned about their eternal welfare proves both that they are estranged from God and that they are utterly unconscious of the character of the sin in which they are gripped. So, the first practical step toward salvation is the working of the Holy Spirit, who was sent into the world to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, which will lead them to see and admit that they are lost sinners, so that they may be saved from their impending condemnation. The Holy Spirit uses but one means to bring this conviction of sin. The other evening I spent an hour or so with a group of students from one of our universities, discussing ways and means whereby they could win some of their companions to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pointed out to them that God had never promised to bless a human argument, but he has said that his word is like the rain that falleth upon the earth. God declares, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." I have never known or heard of any man who was ever won to Christ by an argument, be it the most finely developed line of Christian apologetics. This science may be necessary, and it is necessary, to fortify the heart and mind of those who believe, but it has never won a soul to Christ that I have heard of. The Word of God, the naked Word, and especially the Word going forth from Christian hearts that are cleansed and yielded to God for a life of holiness, this is the only instrument which God ever uses to bring a soul out of death and into life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Half a century ago, Dr. James H. Brooks of St. Louis commented upon this truth as follows: "If we would inquire whether man as such, and as born into this world, is in urgent need of salvation, we must surely consult the testimony of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Remember that it is the Word of God, and he is too wise to err, too holy to tell a lie, too just to bring false accusations against his creatures, and too kind to heap upon them undeserved reproaches. Let those who claim that they are entitled to his favor on the ground of their own merits make good their claim, and most gladly God will recognize it and bestow upon them the full reward of their virtue. God is not an unfeeling tyrant, rejoicing in the unrestrained power to crush and kill, nor is God an unmerciful judge, eagerly inclined to inflict upon the terrified delinquent the extremest rigors of the law without regard to the palliating circumstances under which the offense was committed. Not only God's name, but God's very nature is love. And it is certain that his testimony concerning man and his sentence in view of that testimony are in perfect harmony with his boundless benevolence and his inexhaustible patience. Now, stop and ask yourself what you think about God. You think him just, holy, loving? Where did you get your ideas about him? Millions of pages of theology have been written, but they're all based on the one great revelation that is in the Bible. If you think seriously, you will immediately realize that everything that man knows about the nature of God, he finds in the pages of this book. How dare any man think, therefore, that he can adopt without question what is revealed in this book about the nature of God and then refuse to adopt that which is revealed about the nature of man? Certainly, if any man has the right to set aside the plain declarations about the sinfulness of mankind, he has the same right to set aside all that the Bible teaches us about the holiness and the love of God. If this is done, man is swept back into the blind disorder of nature and left to the flickering candle of reason, which can cast no light on the pathway before us. There are some to whom all such arguments as these are foolishness. Your state has been described by God in his word, for he says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." My purpose today is not to convince the infidel, the skeptic, the atheist, that there is a God and that he has spoken, but rather to speak to those who have the deep-rooted certainty within their bosoms that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You may even be a member of some part of the outward and visible church, but I want that you should examine the scriptures carefully, to give diligence, to make your calling and election sure. Listen then to the most solemn testimony which God himself gives concerning man's condition apart from that redemption which the Father hath provided in Christ Jesus. A testimony of man's infinite need of salvation. First, let us consider the statements of the Word concerning the people whom God chose as the channel for his redemption and the guardian of his revelation. Israel had lived under the patient love of God for 2,000 years, and yet the heart of the New Testament speaks of their great need of God. Paul cries out, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This is the demonstration that this great people was under the condemnation of God because of the broken law. Paul even says in the previous chapter that he would be willing to be lost and to go into outer darkness, forever separated from the love of God, if only this religious nation might be saved. They possessed all of the blessings, and yet they were lost. How much more then must we, Gentiles, who have no covenants and no promises in our own right, see that we are lost and undone unless we receive the gift of God's grace, which he has provided for us in his bounty and love? All are in the same condemnation. A man might fall into the ocean from the deck of a ship 1,000 miles from land. To all intents and purposes, he is lost at sea unless something is done for him. A boat is lowered. Men row feverishly toward him. Finally, they cast him a line. The rope falls across his arm, and he catches hold of it and hurls it far from him. He is, we may say, lost a second time, and this without remedy. So it was with Israel. So it is with any man who refuses the ransom which has been paid to rescue us from spiritual death. Man was utterly lost before Christ came. But since the Savior died, there is the offer of salvation in God's free grace. If this is cast from us, there is no more hope, for God will never send another Savior. Christ died once for all. Many people do not know that the Bible teaches that men are lost entirely apart from Christ. Frequently we have the question from skeptics or from young believers inquiring about those people who have never heard about Christ. Mark well, the Bible does not teach merely that men are lost because they refuse Jesus Christ. It teaches us that men were lost entirely apart from the intervention of Christ. God did not owe salvation to a single individual, and it is His wonderful loving kindness that drew Him from heaven in order to make possible the salvation of those who trust in His redeeming work. Unbelief, like every other sin, flows out of the evil heart of man. It is merely one of the symptoms of the whole fallen nature of mankind. If we start to read through the Word of God, we will find that the Creator's testimony to this fallen condition of His creatures is found in every part of the book. Within the first few pages of the Bible, we find the story of man's disobedience and rebellion. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How devastating and conclusive are the words which God hath chosen to describe our fallen state. Every thought, evil, only evil, continually evil. One commentator has said that these words show that the whole fabrication or formation which distinguished man from the brute creation, including all the imaginations, desires, and purposes of the soul, were sinful and sinful unceasingly. We read, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." What did He find? "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That was revealed to David in the midst of the Psalms. Still later, the prophet Isaiah knew the moving of the Lord to prophesy of man, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Jeremiah corroborates this testimony. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The Revised Version has it, "incurably sick." Who can know it? Everywhere in Scripture we find the same testimony. So universal is the Bible judgment of sin in every part of the Revelation that we can sum up the whole of the Scriptures in the 10 words, "Man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ." The Lord Jesus Himself says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." And again, "From within," Christ said, "out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." This is the testimony of Christ, of whom it is said that He did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. The writings of Paul are replete with the same testimony. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The passage continues with a full indictment of man in every phase of his being and concludes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." One more quotation will end the small selection that we make from among the great number of verses which teach this same thing. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now note, it does not say that we were sick, nor that we were dying, but it says that we were dead. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh, that we might understand the simplicity and the finality of this sweeping verdict. God says that we are by nature the children of wrath. We would not miss the point if someone said that a snake was by nature poisonous, or a vulture by nature predatory, or a tiger by nature bloodthirsty. And if you will accept the testimony of God, even though you may find that it brings you to the dust in condemnation, you will find no difficulty in understanding what God means when he says that man is by nature hopelessly sinful. It is from this corrupt nature of man that spring all of the evil deeds which are the symptoms or surface manifestations of the inward estrangement from God. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. From all the many evil fruits that grow from the corrupt tree of man's nature, I wish to take but one and hold it before you as the most characteristic of all the sins, and as one of which you are very guilty. If I spoke of murder, there would be most of you who would think that your tempers and anger and greed are so in control that you would never be guilty of taking human life. And that's true for most of us. If I spoke of impurity, there would be many of you who would justify the chastity of your mind and think that my message should be for others. But there is one sin, the greatest of all sins, greater than theft or murder, of which you most certainly have been guilty, and which even today may be the sin which will utterly condemn you from the presence of God forever. This is the sin of wanting your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. And that most characteristic sin manifests itself primarily as the sin of unbelief. Perhaps the best known verse in all the scriptures is that which tells us that God loved the world and gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Immediately after this he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Reading on through the same gospel, we find the same truth presented again and again. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. When the Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin, because they believe not on me. This is the universal testimony of the Word of God, and it was the meek and lowly Jesus himself who declared that he that believeth not is condemned already. The Lord willing, we'll continue this idea and theme in future studies. Our God and Father, bless this truth to each heart, and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.